the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And for purposes of our study, we're going to define atonement as the saving work of Christ on the cross. But again, I want you to understand, based on everything that we have covered thus far, technically speaking, atonement does not apply to the New Testament believer, only because of the fact that atonement is never used in the New Testament to describe our salvation. But using it by way of analogy, what the physical sacrifice of the lamb or any of the offerings that were made with blood in the Old Testament, that is analogous to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. If we understand that, then not only can we properly define the blood of Christ, but we can also define the word atonement as is implied in the New Testament under the general heading of reconciliation. So I don't want to get so technical that if anybody says Christ did his atoning work on the cross, we put our hands over our mouth and go, you know, that kind of thing. I think often, and too often we do that, we get so to the point where we become so technical that we will not tolerate anybody using a term that we don't necessarily agree with or that we're not used to hearing. At the same time, when we hear certain people on radio or television use the word consciousness or frame of reference or things like that, we immediately think they have to be on tapes. And obviously, they live close to Baraka Church in Houston. That is not the case. These are just simply normal terms that are used by human beings that understand the English language and use it effectively. All right, so we're going to again remind you what we have been studying. There are at least one basic Hebrew word which involves the word atonement. That is the word kephar, K-A-P-H-A-R. And then we have kaphoreth, that's K-A-P-H-O-R-E-T-H. That is really used for the equivalent of propitiation in the New Testament. The one means the atonement itself. The other actually implies the satisfaction on God's part when he would see that which was done in the animal sacrifice for the purpose of atonement. We also saw that it meant to cover and that it was, in fact, something that had to be repeated as often as it was. The individual who came with that sin offering would be cleansed and he would be forgiven of his sin. As a matter of fact, the wealthier you were, the more was required of you as far as the offering that you brought. If you could not afford a particular offering of size, like a bull, for example, or a lamb, then you would be reduced all the way down, if necessary, to a pigeon. You would bring the pigeon, and two or three families could actually go in on one pigeon. Well, it depended on your status, you see. Well, it's called a turtle dove in Scripture. The best I can come up with that is a pigeon. Whether it was homing or otherwise is unimportant. And you see, the animal blood did not do the cleansing. It was the propitiation of what God had required of the Jews that did the forgiving. He was propitiated by virtue of the fact that they obeyed his mandate. If he'd have said, I want you to light a fire and then have a ring of fire and jump through it, that would have been the requirement. Of course, there's an important factor that he didn't do that. So we have the animal sacrifice, and again be reminded that when the Scripture says in the Old Testament that the life is in the blood thereof, the life of the animal, yes, but not in the human being. Your life is not in your blood, your life is in your soul. And of course, as we know, I know contrary to maybe some of your opinions, animals do not have a soul like humans do. They do have an animal soul, which is completely different, most of which is involved with simply the basics for the animal kingdom. So the blood of the animal then was a temporary covering. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it a point and says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And it couldn't. It wasn't the physical act. It was the obedient act to what was required of them under the law. So point five again, while animal blood was a shadow which communicated this judgment, the true basis for atonement is the actual saving work of Christ in redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. And we took up some of that under the heading of grace, which led us to this particular study. I gave you four or three verses this morning, which you should have in your notes. 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Corinthians 11:24, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Each, of course, by way of analogy, he offered his own body on the tree or the cross on behalf of our sins. At communion time, there isn't a time that goes by that we don't read that passage. This is my body, which is given for you or on your behalf. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So at that point, upon believing in Christ, the barrier that existed between God and man is removed, and the general heading of the removal of that barrier is called reconciliation, which the Old Testament seemed referred to as the atonement. Under point six, imputation of all sins to Christ is only possible because when man is born into the world and receives the imputation of human life, he simultaneously receives the imputation of Adam's original sin, resulting in condemnation. Now, I went over this quickly because we've studied this in detail in our current study in the book of Hebrews, under the general heading of the virgin pregnancy and resultant virgin birth. So, seven, atonement is defined as the saving work of Christ on the cross. The burnt offerings of the Old Testament was accepted to make an atonement. And I gave you those passages this morning, especially the rebound offerings, where the person just simply brought the offering to the priest. The priest made the offering as unto the Lord, the result of which he then told the individual, "You are forgiven." And you see, that's the way God works. He just wants us to obey. He wants subordination to his plan. He wants obedience to his mandates. He doesn't want you to question them. He doesn't want you to enhance them. He doesn't want you to add to them. Man is always trying to add some flavor. Now, I do agree that it's far from being bland. The Christian life is not bland or boring. When I cook, I generally taste the item that I'm going to eat or serve, and if I don't particularly like it, no one gets it, including the animals. Well, we don't have any anymore, but I figure if it's not good for human consumption, I'm certainly not going to give it to my dog. Cat wouldn't eat it anyway because you know how picky they are, especially when you put down food and they scratch around it like they do on their cat box. They're telling you something. Mine used to do that classically. If he didn't like the food I gave him, he'd let me know without any uncertain terms. Cats have that personality, you understand. Now, some of you remind me of them. Some of you are like little puppy dogs, you know. Others of you are, you know, give me one of these. Like, are you for real? Actually, you'll find someday I'm really not. I'm just an apparition. I've just appeared. And I'll disappear just as easily. Thing is, I've been here for 30 years now, so apparently it's a long-lasting thing. Atonement, then, is defined as the saving work of Christ. There are three things in the tabernacle that were used to illustrate salvation or unlimited atonement. They are all contained within the box, which they call the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made out of two items: acacia wood and gold. The acacia wood, for the most part, was plated with gold in certain areas, and then my understanding is that the lid was solid gold. The humanity of Christ is represented in the wood. The deity of Christ is represented in the gold. Within the box itself, it had a lid. You could actually open it up, and there were three items that were contained within that, and all of which, by the way, were a reminder to the nation of Israel of their sin. So you see, by virtue of the fact that those three things that were found in the tabernacle reminded as a constant reminder of the sin of Israel, then the lid would come down and the blood would cover their sins. Concept, atonement. Upon the top of the lid, you remember, were two cherubim looking down into the face of the mercy seat. The mercy seat, by the way, when translated in Greek, ends up being propitiation. Same Greek word. So you can say he is the mercy seat of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. Same Greek word that is used for mercy seat is used for propitiation in 1 John 2:2. So then what was that mercy seat and what did it represent? Propitiation. God would then look upon the sins of Israel and see that they were covered by the blood. He looks at us and he sees not we are covered by the blood, but we are forgiven on the basis of Christ's spiritual sacrifice on the cross. So the analogy is there, but it is not a direct or equivalent analogy. In other words, the blood of the animal is not represented by the blood of Christ. However, it is called the blood of Christ for people who understood what that represented. It represented the analogous, actual, physical draining of the blood of the animal. And, of course, as we know, it was temporary and therefore had to be done every year, year after year after year, especially on Yom Kippur, because that's the Day of Atonement. What are the three things, you're wondering, with great anticipation? The tablets of the law were inside the Ark of the Covenant, the original and the others, the rewritten. You see, the second giving of the law is actually under a particular book of the Pentateuch meaning the first five books of the Bible. What is the second offering or giving of the law called? The Deuteronomy. See? From Thiel to the giving of the second tablets. The first, what happened to him? He broke them. I always have to smile when I say that because I'm reminded of that movie that what's-his-name made, and he says, I bring to you the 12 commandments, and he dropped them, and he says, the 10 commandments, because he cracked a part off. Mel Brooks, yeah. Now, I'm one of those that enjoy that kind of humor. Not always, but I enjoy his humor. The second item that appeared was the pot of manna. And the third was Aaron's rod that budded. All three items speak of different categories of sin. That is, nationally. The whole nation was involved in this. The law represents the violation of the divine standards. In other words, the giving of the law was simply the mind of God revealed as a part of his holiness. Incidentally, the two cherubim is a reflection of God's holiness, which is divided into two parts. The one part, divine justice, the other part, divine righteousness. Both of them, of course, are the focal point of our salvation and the standard that God uses in dealing with mankind. Our song tonight said something about how could he love a sinner such as we? He couldn't. That's frank enough. Now, people get really upset when I say that. But the love of God is not the focal point of our salvation. It's His justice. And He condemned us. Therefore, we're savable. And then His righteousness comes in and supplies what His justice demands. Most people don't understand that. And they get rather floaty about it and suffer from melancholia and become maudlin in their approach to gospel information. How could God love me? Drip, drip, drip. That isn't it. God didn't. He condemned you. And you see, there's no imbalance between the God of the Old Testament, as the liberals try to suggest, and the God of the New Testament. They're the same God. The justice of God prevailed in old and condemned man. The justice of God prevails in the new and condemns man. They say the God of the Old Testament was a tyrant. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. Of course, that's the liberal approach. But as you think back, you probably came out of a church where whoever was doing the teaching kept teaching you about how God's love was the source of our salvation. It isn't. It's His justice. You notice that we have not three cherubim, we have two. Justice, righteousness. That's what has to be satisfied. There's the demand of God. The law is a revelation of God's righteousness. What was the problem with the law, by the way? If I were to ask you a rhetorical question, you'd respond by saying they couldn't keep it. That should have been a clue to them. But you know they made a grave mistake? After Moses gave them the law, you know what they said? We will keep it. And there wasn't a month go by and they'd already broken it. James makes it even clearer. He says, if you want to live under the standards of the law and violate one principle, you're guilty of the entirety of the law. Well, how'd you like to run a red light and be sentenced for first-degree murder? That's the standard. You say, my God's standards are rigid. Oh, when did you wake up to that clue? God does not wink at sin. You say, well, apparently, you know, He's forgotten me because I've done things that I've received no discipline for. Wait. There's two reasons why believers don't receive discipline in time. One, they're not really believers. Whom the Lord loves, He what? He chastens. Remember, the love of God is the focal point of the believer after salvation. From that point on, it's God's love. Why? Because His justice has already been propitiated. That's no longer an issue. We've passed that hurdle. We're no longer under condemnation. And all these verses that are so readily quoted don't seem to make any logical sense unless you see it from that perspective. So all three items then speak: the law, the violation of sin, of divine standards. Secondly, Aaron's rod that budded illustrated the sin of rejection of authority. You know, who made you our ruler? Who sent you to deliver us? Who asked you to take us out of Egypt? You brought us out here to die, was their complaint. You see, when things were going great, they would commend themselves. When things were going bad, they would run to Moses and blame him. That's the way it always is with people who have lack of authority. They take credit where credit is due elsewhere, and then they complain about the authority when things are not going as well as they should. That's inevitable for arrogant people. Most arrogant people, in fact, all arrogant people, do not take responsibility for their decisions, right or wrong. Oh, they'll give themselves praise for the good ones, even though they haven't necessarily been involved in it, but they will never admit to the wrongs. That's always somebody else's fault. And I suppose it is a kind of a standard of survival, but unfortunately it's a false standard. You've got to learn to take responsibility for yourself. That's what qualifies you as an adult. That's right. When that child was injured this morning, we didn't blame him. I warned my wife. I says, you don't take knives and give them to kids. She says, oh, they're reasonable adult, rather children. I said, yeah, sure. So she took responsibility for it. I suppose I should as well, because I gave her the knives. I even put the blades in them. They're all brand new sharp blades. No dull ones. And those utility knives, they can be awfully sharp. They want to do a little project. And I said, you sure you want to do this? She says, well, that's what the thing says. So I looked in the car earlier and I found all of the cardboard still in the car. I said, what happened? I never got to the project. And the two that we had that were going to be used were covered with blood, so we threw them away. So she says, we will not do that project again. One sacrifice a year is enough. His middle name henceforth will be Yom Kippur. When you reject authority, whatever that authority is. See, some of you can't hold a job because you don't like somebody telling you what to do. And that's the whole idea of employer and employees. I know, this is really deep. And I've had people say to me, well, I'm sick and tired of taking orders from people. I'm going to be self-employed. That's the biggest jackass statement I ever heard in my life. Because now you don't have one employee, or rather one employer that you're working for. Everyone you come in contact now becomes your boss. And that's why people that have that attitude never last in their jobs. Because they just haven't learned how to take orders from other people. Subordination, by the way, is taught. It's inculcated. And it starts in the crib. First, there is parental authority. I even hear it now, 3- and 4-year-olds asking why. In other words, they want you to reason with them as to why they have to do it. Well, I always have an answer for that. If for no other reason, little one, because I told you. And then they do it. And eventually that kind of sinks in. You don't have to explain to them. If you're still one of those that you think you have to explain everything to your children, you're not the head of that house. They are. As an adult, you're supposed to know better. As a child, they don't know anything. Remember when they came into this world? Completely and absolutely parent-dependent. And all of a sudden, I think somehow by having breathed some strange mist that came in through a window, they got all this knowledge. No, it's your inculcation. You teachers, that's why you have problems with kids in your classroom. That's why they won't do their work. They've never been taught how to subordinate to authority. I just wish once we could take our teachers to New York and have them sit. We'd have to take them back. Oh my, some of you weren't even alive then. When I was teaching, for the most part, they were children that were raised in Dutch families. The Dutch have a way of telling their kids just how they should live, with the threat of death. Absolutely. Tell you which child came from a Dutch family, which came from a liberal Baptist family. The Baptist kids were always vocal. They always wanted to give their opinion. Third grader, 10 years old, 9 years old. What does a 9-year-old know? They just barely know how to pee. And yet they want to come up with all this wisdom. And you
stupids, you listen to them. You go, yes? That shows you how ignorant you are. I get a kick out of parents. They actually listen to a four-year-old. You know what I used to tell mine? What do you know? Shut your mouth. When you know something, then come and tell me. Now they're in their 40s. Now they're coming. Now they're telling. Now they have something to say. My second daughter, she was bright. She didn't say a word. Pick one. She observed. She learned that she didn't want to say anything until she had something to say that was... And by the way, when she opened her mouth, brother, first year college, these words, who is this child? She wasn't born to us. Our educational systems are coming up with all these ideas how to educate our kids. Hey, listen to me. You've got to get their attention first. And they've got to understand the teacher knows more than student. It's not the way it is anymore. That's not because teacher doesn't know more. They think they know more as children. And it's going to get rougher because you know what's going to happen to these children? They're going to grow up. And they're going to come in and sit down, and I'm going to be as dogmatic as I have toward you and to you and teaching you God's word, and they're going to scoff at it. If they haven't already. Well, Jews had a tremendous way of raising their children. Listen to me. No, that's one. Obey me. No, that's two. Third admonition. They went before the priests. And they were ordered to be stoned to death. Whoa! Thank God we don't live under those standards. We wouldn't need a private school. We wouldn't have any students, exactly. Unless you teach them right, train them right. Remember the admonition, train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old, it shall not depart. You got to do it when they're young. So they rejected authority. Then the pot of manna represented their sin in failing to utilize and appreciate logistical grace. You see, logistical support involved food. And every time I read that particular section, first of all, I love honey. Most Greeks do. As a matter of fact, they cook with it quite a bit. Honey's in almost every recipe. It's a natural sweetener. I know that some of you know that it's the ingestion of the bee. We don't go into that. Why is it good for your stomach? Because it's already been digested by the bee. And then he stuffs it into those little cones, you know, and they all do their little dance around the queen. And they have a gooey good time. I'm not sure what the manna was made of, but they had to gather it up, as you well know. But I do know the other source of their meat was quail. And every time I'd read that, especially in the early part of my ministry here at Westside, I used to run up and down the mountains trying to catch those little critters. I'd take 3 boxes of shotgun shells, come back with a half a box, and have 2 quail. They're delicious to eat if they're cooked properly. They look like little chickens. They run like little chickens. But they're much faster than chickens. First you see them, then you don't. And they're smart. They'll actually send out false trails. Let's say the covey is here. And they'll start to run together, but then one will say, and he'll take off cross country. Generally male. So the female can protect the rest of the covey. And then when I found out that the male and female come together in holy matrimony for life, that's right. When they mate, that's it. They live together for life. Boy, we could learn something from that. I quit hunting. Because if I shot a male and not a female, I felt bad. I left a widow out there somewhere. I also got cheap. Shotgun shells were getting expensive. I remember one day I was by a stream of water, and I saw a mother there, and she was drinking some water. And I didn't see the little ones, but then when she heard me, she started to run up the side of the bank, and here were 12 little, and the very direction that she ran is the way they followed. And I says, oh, that's too cute. I can't shoot that one. So I shot a crow instead that was over there. Had to get my hostilities out on something. Now, there's an ugly creature. That's probably a protected species, but I'm noted for that as well. But I better not say any more about that because this might be on radio. So three things: the law, the violation of the divine standards; Aaron's rod that budded, rejection of authority; and the manna, which is a representation of their failure to utilize logistical grace. God supplied them food every day. And you remember their response? We hate it. We loathe it. What an ungrateful lot. Really. Aren't we that way sometimes? When it comes to our salvation and our appreciation of it and what it cost Him to procure it for us? Sure we are. All of us are, by the way. Don't sit there and give me that look. Who, me? Yeah, I'm probably talking about you more than others with that pious look on your face. Come to an understanding that many of us, all of us, at some point in our lives, we just kind of make light of this whole thing. We have eternal life. We're members of the royal family. We're sons of God by faith in Christ. Oh, man, should that make a difference in our life. But it doesn't often. Now, let's stop here. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the challenge of your word, reminding us again of how privileged we are to be called the sons of God. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.